Go ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I am thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. Just to reiterate as way of reminder, because sometimes we don't pay as close attention as we could during announcements. And I know for a fact that some of you didn't even make it to announcements this morning. But next Sunday is Easter Sunday, where we will celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The service times are a little different next Sunday to make some extra room, as we always have large crowds on that day. We'll have three services next Sunday, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m. next Sunday. So nothing about the 11 a.m. changes, but if you're used to coming to the 9 a.m., we put it at 9:30 just in case you get here a little early. Good news, if you get here a little early for the 9 a.m., we'll just put you on a serve team and you will have a lot of work to do next Sunday morning to get us ready for that. We have over a dozen baptisms next Sunday. We'll have baptisms in each service next Sunday. So make sure you come out and celebrate the resurrection. Of course, if you've been to our Good Friday service this Friday at 7 p.m., you know that it is a great time of reflection and worship, talking about the fact that Jesus did die for our sins this Friday night. And if you've never been to our Good Friday service, let me invite you. It is a great time of worship and reflection of the crucifixion. We would love to have you there. One service, 7 a.m. My advice is to get here a little early so that you can get a good seat. Even though some of you will get here at 7:05 and say, "Why didn't you save me a seat, Steve? I'm busy." Matthew chapter 21, we're going to be starting in verse 1 this morning. Today is Palm Sunday, and this is a day on the calendar that does reflect 1 week prior to when we celebrate the resurrection. And so on a week before that, according to the Christian calendar, we talk about Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where people did wave palms. They did lay palms in the street in honor of his entry in, where Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem and spends the next week ministering, teaching authoritatively. But most of our notions, though, of how a king flexes his authority and triumph are a little different than the narrative that you're going to see today. What we're used to are expensive robes and jewels, someone driven in an ornate procession with maybe stately horses. But in Jesus's triumphal entry, we really see a foreshadowing of the manner by which he's going to win the victory over sin through his own death. It is a more humbled, a more humiliating entry rather than the usual grandeur, even though he's the King of Kings. Even though he enters in this triumphal entry, the very Son of God, he does so on a humble donkey. As we head into Easter week, I think it's vital for us to reflect on what it is that Jesus had to endure before he would rise from the dead. You know, in order for Jesus to rise from the dead, he first had to die. And the way that Jesus died was a humiliating death, a criminal's death on a cross. But the facts around his final week reveal to us really a salvation that we are in need of, that only this man, this Son of God, could supply. We serve a holy and loving God who does hold both judgment as well as salvation in his hands. And I think it's intuitive because of that, that we must seize the moment to reflect on what God has done for us and the mission that he has given us to offer salvation by grace through faith in Jesus to everyone around us. This week offers an amazing opportunity for you to proclaim the gospel to people in the community, for you to invite them to hear the truth of who Jesus is next Sunday morning. But let's get the narrative straight in our minds as to why Jesus can even save us. Look in verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Number one this morning, what I want you to see through really all the texts this morning is that salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. I think the way that sometimes we think about salvation is the opposite. We think we can earn our way towards salvation, that we can somehow gain salvation through our own hands, or that someone else in the world is going to bring to us salvation. Salvation is not something that you have. Salvation is something that you need. Salvation is something that can only come from the hand of God Himself, because only God has the power to save. Many people look to Jesus as a good teacher. Some people would even say that he has sage wisdom, or that he is a good leader. He has good principles to follow. He's a very moral man. Even people who are not Christians will herald Jesus as a model of moral virtue, or someone who left a legacy of what it means to love. And while all of those things are true, that reduces the identity of who we're dealing with right here. If that was all that Jesus had to offer, then Jesus cannot, in fact, offer salvation for you. For Jesus to offer salvation for you, he must be God. God who has the power to speak worlds into existence, to create everything that we see all around us every single day just by the revelation of his mouth. That same God has the strength to reach into the dust of the ground that he just said exists, and it did, and form human life. The God who has the power to take a rib out of Adam and form the life of Eve. So the God that has that type of power is also the same God that humans chose not to trust. The same God that humans, when confronted with the reality of "do not do this thing," chose an attempt to snatch life out of the hands of the life giver, taking it for ourselves, thus through our disobedience and sin, securing for ourselves death. See, the struggle that we have in this world is one in which we face a life in which we know it is not all that it could be. It is not completely good. Evil certainly exists. If the only revelation that I have for you this morning is the reality of death itself, you know that evil exists. Therefore, if we, taking life from God, purchase for ourselves death, the only solution for that is a return to God, who has life, who creates life, who gives life. Therefore, understand, if you are looking for salvation anywhere other than God, you will never find it. The gospel accounts in the Bible reveal through the New Testament a Jesus who taught with unmatched authority, lived a life of perfection in absolutely all things. But the mission that he came with was not to wow us with all of that. The mission that he came with was one of salvation. As I said earlier, this is the week that leads up to Easter. And what verses 1 through 5 record is the preparation for what would be called the triumphal entry. The question we must ask is, why was the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus necessary? Why was it necessary? It was necessary because only God could give us what it is that we need. From a human perspective, yes, you need salvation. But from God's perspective, it was only because he could save you that Jesus came. God is the judge over absolutely all things, and he is the one against whom you have sinned. While your sin may cause pain in your life, it may very well cause pain in the life of someone else. Understand that is not the primary one that you sin against, not yourself or not others. You're experiencing and causing pain because you are sinning against the God who designed you to live in other ways. If you look at the entire narrative of Scripture, I need you to understand that this text is vital, because this is all leading up to this point in the life of Christ. Everything in Scripture is. Scripture begins with God creating all for his glory. Your life does not exist to make much of yourself. nor does God exist to make much of you. But that's how many of us live. Many people may even be self-centered and foolish enough to say, you know what, I believe God just wants to make much of me. God just wants me to be happy. That's the ultimate goal. You've got it backwards, friend. You don't deserve any glory. You've done nothing to earn acclaim or to earn the worship of a being so powerful that he can create everything out of nothing. You cannot create anything out of anything. Yet God makes everything out of nothingness. That's the power, unmatched, unparalleled. To him be glory alone. And the moment of disobedience for Adam and Eve was a moment that purchased for us, as our representatives they were, a life in which we would try to rob what only God deserves, and that is glory. Because of that, we deserve judgment. And he is the one who judges. And God is the only one that can spare you and can spare me from the judgment that we actually deserve. Salvation literally belongs to God as he sees fit. And in great love, God sent his very son for this moment where he would mount that donkey and ride into Jerusalem. He was entering Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy of God's promises to redeem his people. You saw at the very beginning of chapter 21, it mentions the Mount of Olives, which is mentioned a few significant times throughout the book of Matthew before this and after this. And it is no accident that it is mentioned here. That place holds special meaning to the Jews at that time. Zechariah 14:4 records that this is the mountain from which God would send redemption to his people. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by the very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move forward and the other half southward. The text is a prophecy of the impact that the entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem would have in accordance with salvation for his people. Matthew 21 shows us the power of God to fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of Matthew 21 is a revelation that it is through Jesus that God meant to fulfill the promise of saving his people, because Jesus is the king that was promised centuries before he actually came to save. In this instance, the text really fulfills Zechariah 9:9 specifically. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see this moment. Israel, knowing the prophecies, Israel looking at what is going on. But one thing you're going to see throughout this is I'm going to make mention of the fact that just a few days later, the very people who were celebrating the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem will be the very same people in the crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him. How do they miss it? I will tell you, one of the reasons is because these Israelites, these Jews, they thought the greatest threat that they faced was an external enemy, when Jesus came primarily to save us from a greater enemy, and that is the one that's inside every single one of us, and that is sin against God. See, Israel looked at the Messiah figure and they said, yeah, we believe all of those promises and maybe this is the guy, but if he's the guy, he's got to overthrow Rome. He's got to save us from the oppression of the external enemy, not realizing that even if Jesus had redeemed them from Roman oppression, what good is it if you are saved and the pressure of oppression is taken off of your shoulders if you still face an eternity under the wrath of God? What good is momentary satisfaction if eternal judgment is in front of you? See, we underestimate the greater salvation that we need. God gives his promises and then fulfills them specifically through the path that Jesus is taking toward the cross. But they weren't paying attention to the greatest enemy that they faced. Because if God is your enemy, you are truly sunk. And God came to save them in the person of Jesus from his very wrath. Do you believe that? In setting the stage for Jesus to enter Jerusalem as a conquering king, fulfilling the promise to save his people, we see this unique picture for a unique salvation that is different from what most people see as a conquering king. I mean, most people would not think a conquering king enters into his homeland in order to die. We think of a conquering king entering into his homeland, returning from battle, having already overthrown the enemy to the acclaim of his people so that he can immediately be seated on a celebratory throne to show his authority. But God does things differently. God celebrates the victory before he even enters into the battle. Because Jesus knows on the other side of the sacrifice is the resurrection. And so Jesus prepares for the victory processional before he even enters into the battle. That is how great of a salvation, that is how great of a God we have. Israel always thought salvation was an external thing. They did not believe they were capable of being the offending party where God is concerned. But that's the pride that they carried, which of course is part of the salvation from sin that they needed. But the great news for them and everyone is number two, salvation is offered exclusively through Jesus Christ. The term exclusive is important. You'll see so in a moment. Look at verse 6. The disciples went, did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" You see, Jesus ultimately reveals our need for salvation. But just like Israel, we often miss what God is doing. Maybe you're in here this morning and you don't realize the condition of your spiritual life. You don't realize the need that you have. You think you need something else. You need to know your need for salvation because you may be in here thinking, well, I'm on a spiritual journey. And as soon as I'm done with my spiritual journey, then I will decide whether I'll give my life to Christ. Maybe you think to yourself, well, Christ is a part of my spiritual journey, but I think that the world is so much bigger than that. Friend, what you don't understand is Jesus is not the end of your spiritual journey. Jesus is the beginning of any spiritual journey, because without Jesus, you are spiritually dead in your sin. And to even start the journey, you need the life that Jesus will breathe into your spirituality so that you can live Amen. Your spiritual journey. If it doesn't settle upon Jesus Christ exclusively, then your spiritual journey will be nothing more than a journey towards condemnation. Does nothing to belittle worldly strife to realize your need for salvation. Rather, it answers the greatest questions that will vex you about all of the problems of the world, because sin is the curse, and coming back and seeing redeemed the design for human life is going to be the answer, and it is only available through this God who came to win triumph over sin. Verses 6 through 9 show the scene of palm branches being laid out, Jesus entering the city, looking like it's this great victory parade, people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But the victory that Jesus is celebrating is actually from something that that very same crowd was going to condemn him towards. And that too is to point to those prophecies of the coming Messiah. Because Jesus is the one who comes to bring victory, even if it has to be against his own people. See, these very people, you may ask yourself, man, they're crying out Hosanna. They're crying out salvation. They're crying out to the Son of David. How did they miss it? How did they miss it if he was right in front of their face? I've never seen Jesus, but I believe. I didn't miss it. So how did they? I've met so many people that know all of the facts about Jesus. It's like the back of a baseball card. They can quote you all the stats. They can tell you who he claimed to be. They can tell you what he did. They can tell you all about the facts of the scripture. But I've met so many people who know all of the facts but are still blind to their own need and his ability to meet that need, because there is a difference between knowing about Jesus and giving your life to Jesus. There's a difference between knowing who he is and knowing him personally. There is a difference between knowing about your sin and repenting from your sin. There is a difference between knowing that he has life to offer and running and submitting to him as your authority so that you can receive the life that he has to offer. Jesus is the Son of God who came to save, but these people missed it. The recitation in verse 5 is also a reference to Isaiah 62, 11 and 12. Look at what the prophet wrote. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. No matter what is going on in your life, no matter what problem you are dealing with, no matter what pain you are enduring, he won't forsake you, friend. He won't forsake you. This is a salvation that the prophet, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, proclaimed God was bringing to his people. It's an amazing thing. God is not asking his people to find him. God never says you have to seek him. God never says you have to pursue reconciliation. Rather, God says, I bring it to you. Even though you are dead in your sin, spiritually blind like the crowd that day, God doesn't look at you and say, well, good luck with that. No, God comes after you. God pursues you with salvation. God brings you reconciliation. God made a promise to seek out his people, and that is what is being fulfilled through the mission of Jesus Christ. And what's fascinating about this picture is that this crowd, which was noticeable in size from the impact that we see that it had on the people of the city, when they turn against him, probably not all, but so many in the crowd crying out a few days later, crucify him, crucify him. It is amazing how fast our faith can go from unshakable to complete denial based on the popular sentiment on the culture around us. You think you're not capable of such things, but I've known pastors and even mentors of mine that have gone from where they have a rock solid trust in God's objective truth of Scripture to where they bend and compromise on the will of popular culture around them. May that never be true of us. But friend, understand, when the populace turned against Jesus, so did those who were proclaiming that he was the king to bring salvation. Don't follow the crowd in that direction. Do not miss the glory of salvation because you base it on the current condition of the world, but also don't miss the glory of salvation because of the current basis of your personal life or struggles. Don't seek salvation simply because of the fanfare of those around you. Your faith will only survive the excitement of the moment if your faith is truly in the unchanging promises of God. Pain is hard. C.S. Lewis once wrote that when your life is experiencing 10% of pain, you feel it in 100% of your being. But we will at times question the plan of God because of present circumstances, but don't miss the reality of what it is that Jesus came to accomplish. If you would trade in eternal joy for momentary satisfaction and momentary relief, friend, you are accepting a fool's bargain. Even if the rest of your days in this earth are spent in pain and turmoil, that is the worst it will ever get for you, because you will experience the eternal joy of heaven on the other side because of what Jesus was entering Jerusalem to do. Sometimes when we talk about the healings of Jesus, we talk about them in such a way that we should expect all of them in our lives. Every day. But you need to understand that Jesus came across a lot of sick people he didn't heal. There were blind people who didn't receive their sight. There were mute people who didn't receive a voice. And it's not because Jesus didn't care. It's not because Jesus didn't love them. It's because Jesus had a different plan for them. They would not bring him glory through the momentary relief. They would bring him glory through a life of pain and then an eternity of healing. Every single person that Jesus healed still died. Every single person that Jesus healed got sick again. But every single person who trusts in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation will be forever healed on the other side of the grave. Amen. Don't miss that reality. Don't forsake him because of pain. Embrace him because of salvation from sin. Enduring faith must reckon with the reality of your need for salvation that only God can offer. When they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," it's actually reckoning back to something that the psalmist wrote in Psalm 118. Look in verse 25. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he," again, from Matthew 21, "comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, history tells us that the term used for Hosanna in Matthew 21 is actually not a Greek term. The term used is actually a Hebrew term that was transliterated by them over into the Greek that originally sounded like Hoshiana, which originally meant "please save us." But throughout the history of Israel, by the time we get to Matthew 21, the meaning had evolved to, instead of meaning "please save us," it became "Hosanna, salvation is near." What began as a plea for salvation became a proclamation about God's ability to save. And Hosanna, when they yell that, they are not saying "please save us." Instead, they are saying "salvation has come." You see, friends, in Jesus, God is bringing us a message from the narrative of his work. He turns the people toward him to inaugurate his work of mission. He enters into Jerusalem with his face set towards the cross that he would die on. They proclaim him as king, but none realized the form that it would come in. He didn't come to immediately unseat Caesar. He came to immediately unseat the greater threat, sin and death. See, sometimes the salvation that God offers isn't what we expect because we don't realize what it is that we really need. We're not wise enough. God is wiser than us in that. And while I may, in a moment, be more satisfied with momentary relief, God says, you need more than that. You need eternal victory. The reality of our faith is often seen only in light of what it is that we actually think we need to be saved from and what it is that we need to be saved for. Your need is greater than you think. Therefore, the solution is greater than maybe you are considering. Jesus offers the greatest victory you can ever imagine. But do you understand just what it is your life really needs, friend? Or will you, just like you may be doing right now, seek a type of satisfaction and salvation in all the wrong places just to give your pain a brief respite of therapy, even though Jesus has the victory you really need? And that's why number three this morning is so vital. God demands you give your life to Jesus Christ. God demands you give your life to Jesus Christ. As I said, Jesus is not merely a great moral teacher. He's not merely a wise sage. He's not merely a good example. He is all of those things. Don't get it twisted. But he's so much more. You see, the reason that we can look at this text and we can say, well, salvation is of God, is because Jesus is God. But they missed it. Look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. That's the impact. The whole city gets stirred up. And they ask a very important question. Who is this? And here's where they miss it. And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This was no mere prophet. Amen. Christianity is different from every other religion and hope. Don't ever let anybody tell you that it's not. It's completely different. Christianity anchors everything in what God has said and what God has done for us. It's anchored in this reality that before we ever move an inch, God moves towards us completely. He comes to us in our need, provides everything we never even think to ask for, because Christianity supposes that God is wiser than we are, knows what I need more than I know what I need, that God is powerful, and because of what he has said and done, God can be trusted. And it is only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you will ever find hope that can dispel all despair, even before the despair shows up. There is despair that I am going to experience in my life that I don't even know about yet. There are worries that maybe I should even have right now that I don't even know because they haven't showed up yet. In Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ is so remarkable that without even knowing what the despair is, without even knowing what the pain is going to be, without even knowing what horror lies around the corner for me to endure, I can tell you that I already have hope in that situation, and I already have the answer for my despair, because I know the God who saves, because I know Jesus Christ. God is wiser than I will ever be. Therefore, he can be trusted with all of the answers that I will ever need. We are weak and tempted to despair, but God is faithful and always draws us back with reminders of what Jesus has done. And that is because Hosanna is not a title for Christ. It is a proclamation about Christ. Hosanna is a statement of faith. Salvation has come. And see, we are on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So not only do we get to say salvation has come, we get to, in all truth and all honesty, proclaim salvation is complete. It is finished. It's done. And that's why Peter, just less than 2 months after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, said this to the same crowd that said, "Crucify him." In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, "This Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Exclusive. The rejection of the Jews did nothing to slow the mission of Jesus down. Jesus Christ died for our sin, rose from the dead, winning victory over sin and death. He is our salvation. He is God. Yes. See, friends, for all of the places that people look for hope, there's no philosopher that could have ever died for your sin. Buddha could not die for your sin. None of the gods of Hinduism, millions of them, could die for your sin. Krishna could not die for your sin. None of the avatars of the Baha'i faith could die for your sin. Muhammad could not die for your sin because none of them are God. Yes. But Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Savior. He is King. He is the eternal God who made all that is. And he has no beginning and he will never have an ending. And he is the risen Savior that loves you to the extent that he laid his life down for you. Yes. And some who don't believe may say that is too exclusive. That will leave too many out. The problem with such a sentiment is that it overlooks what everyone claims is the most attractive thing about the life of Jesus Christ, his love. Think about it this way. If Jesus is the all-powerful God with great wrath towards sin and in an act of amazing sacrifice, he laid his life down to pay the penalty for the sin of the world. Then where else would you expect to find salvation? That kind of love must be exclusive because there is only one Jesus Christ, friends. And another record of the gospel in Luke 19, starting in verse 41, we see Jesus just after the victory parade. The text says, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, friends, Jesus not only knows what the end of his story is, Jesus knew what the end of their story would be because that's the knowledge that God has. He knows that some of these same people will be crying out for his crucifixion in just a few days, and he weeps over their sin. He weeps over their rejection, but he looks forward to paying the penalty for that sin. That is unmatched love. What's fascinating about what we read in Acts chapter 4, so it makes the proclamation of an absolutely exclusive gospel to the very crowd that cried, crucify him. But the love of Christ is so powerful that the very people that yelled, crucify him, less than 2 months later, the apostle Peter is offering salvation through faith alone to that very same crowd. But God, with an amazing love, to seek to redeem the very people who begged for his crucifixion is something that only God is capable of. That is unmatched love. But you must answer the question from verse 10. Who is this? Who is this? You see, friends, with the miracles of Jesus being reported and the prophecies being fulfilled, even the cries of Messiah, many of them still missed it. The response of, he's the prophet Jesus, that's an insult. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is the better prophet, but he's so much more. Over the past 4 years in our own culture, there's so much pessimism and cynicism all around you, and I don't blame people for struggling with fear, anger, and worry. There's always now, and I think in perpetuity, going to be another pandemic around every corner. We might be on the brink of World War III. I don't know. We see on the news a tragedy everywhere all over the world, terrorism, so much more in other cultures than even our own. I'm not even going to talk about what's going on in Haiti. I think they might even be eating people. We have to question whether or not a video of a princess in a certain country is AI or whether it's really her. Where is Kate? The words unprecedented, pandemic, war, they stir up and trigger our greatest fears. My question to you this morning is one of judgment and salvation. What is it that you are trusting to endure you through this moment and all of the moments to come? What is it that you think will ultimately bring you salvation? Is it unlocking some key to physical health? Is it the guarantee of material prosperity? Is it a political victory that you think will fix everything around you? Is it peace between nations? Is it the relief of human oppression, the change in our education system, a new president, and then another new one after that? You see, friends, all of those things are about a moment in time, and while they matter, none of them are eternal. But Jesus came to give you eternal salvation. Jesus came to give you a new life and new meaning, even in the face of all of those external realities. He came and completed the mission to save and promised that through the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of those other things will be added in through the triumphal victory of the gospel over absolutely all nations in the future. And so I ask you, is Jesus your salvation? Is Jesus your eternal hope? Because salvation is only available in Jesus Christ, and it is eternal. What if, friend, this moment is the moment where you realize what Hosanna, salvation is here, really means? Because maybe salvation is coming right here, right now for you. A few application points this morning. First, realize that sin, your sin, is your greatest threat. It's not external, it's internal. Secondly, trust that salvation is available through what Jesus has accomplished, not through what you can accomplish. It's the work of Jesus. Thirdly, refuse to despair over momentary problems. Friends, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I believe that because of that, even if I die, I will instantly be in the presence of my Lord and Savior for all eternity. What a relief. Amen. And then finally, proclaim the exclusive love of Jesus Christ. Proclaim it to yourself. But don't miss the mission. Proclaim it to everyone around you as much as you can.